forgot to mention Miss Munson, Kay's mom. Please pray for her. She is declining. And of course, Chris's dad. That the Lord would help him. And at this time, Chris, do you have any report on your dad?
He's very weak this morning.
Okay.
He didn't have enough things closed to come this morning. So
okay. Continue to pray for him and many others I know. We did start this morning. You might not know that Grace Nursing Home took in Regency Nursing Home from Baton Rouge for a couple of weeks, and Tuesday they moved the people from Regency up here to the old Grace out and turned to the Book of Acts, chapter 17. And Mitch encouraged me to continue in Acts, and we have seen chapter 16, which is really an encouraging chapter. We find how the Lord started the church there in Philippi, and how the Lord worked in the life of the Philippian jailer. There's so many wonderful passages in that chapter that are encouraging, and how God protected them. But now we come to Acts 17. And I'd like us this morning just to look at verses 1 through 9. And this is the founding of the church in Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica is a fairly famous town in the ancient Greek and Roman world. It's in the northern part of the Greek peninsula, north of Macedonia and Philippi, and it's on one of the major roads in the Roman Empire. You've heard of the Appian Way. Well, this is the Exarchopagian Way, and that highway that was constructed by Rome connected the east part of the Roman Empire with the west part. And Thessalonica was a city right there on that road. It'd be like in the Old West when the railroads came through small towns and they mushroomed. That's what happened with Thessalonica. And it's named after the sister of Philip the Macedon, or Philip of Macedonia, who's the father of Alexander the Great. And so it became renamed that name. I think, first of all, it was named Thermes or something like that, and then became Thessalonica, named after her. Paul, in his journeys, visited there in Acts 17. The date is about around AD 50, the latter part of the year, maybe around December, some people say. And then through a few months in AD 51. So in this portion that we're reading, he didn't just come and preach the gospel, a church was started, and then leave. There's probably 2 or 3 months in there, as well as the first 3 Sabbaths that he preached in the synagogue to establish that church. And then, of course, we'll see that there was opposition to that. But I want us to begin and just read verses 1 through 9 and come back and work our way through these verses this morning. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with the great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks. And these would be Greeks that had become proselytes of the synagogue, and some were circumcised and some were not. But they attended the worship services of the synagogue to hear Moses read every week and to observe that worship, and also a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous, and these would be the Jews that did not believe, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And Berea was a little town off of the Exaptation Way. It was kind of off by itself in the countryside, so there was not a lot of traffic through there. It was a safer place for Paul and Silas. So this is, again, Paul's second missionary journey, and Silas is with him, and he comes to Thessalonica. Now, in verse 1, where it says that there was a synagogue of the Jews, there had to be at least 10 adult males to start a synagogue. And if you remember, on the riverbank in Philippi, where Paul preached to Lydia and the women praying there, there was not a synagogue in Philippi. So there were not 10 Jewish men in Philippi. But here in Thessalonica, which was a much larger city, and kind of at a crossroads where people traveled, there were enough Jewish families there, and at least 10 Jewish men to start a synagogue. And that was Paul's strategy, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. And in this synagogue, we have in verse 2 that he reasoned with them in the synagogue for 3 Sabbaths. And the word reasoned is logos, from which we get word, or the word of God, or Jesus the word, but it also is used to translate the idea of logic. He was reasoning with them. He was showing them, which they knew the Old Testament well. They read the Old Testament every Sabbath, all the prophecies concerning the Messiah, of who he is, what he would be like, prophecies in Isaiah 9, 7 and 9, a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and a child would lead them, a child would rise and be king. All these prophecies in the Old Testament, he was reading and then saying, this Jesus fulfilled in Galilee and Judea, including the prophecies in the Old Testament about him rising from the dead. And that's one thing the Jews did not always understand about the Messiah. They looked upon him as one who was going to come and finally be that son of David. Somehow, he was going to establish the kingdom of David again, a military and a political and an economic kingdom that had the prosperity that David had, and that he was going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem again as the capital of that kingdom, and be able to fight off all his enemies, the enemies of Judea and Jerusalem, forever. And Jerusalem and Judea would be the joy of the whole earth. And so that's what they were thinking about when they heard the name Messiah or Christ. And even in Israel today, though much of Israel is not sincerely Jewish in terms of worship, the synagogues still are waiting for the Messiah to come and rescue them from all this oppression from their enemies around. So he went into the synagogue and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. He used the Bible. And it's interesting, in contrast, that in the latter half of this chapter, when he came to Athens, he did not start out with the Bible. He went to Mars Hill, which was the Areopagus, or the place where philosophers debated different philosophies in the ancient world. And there he started out reasoning with them from where they were. You know, and if you remember, if you turn down there to Acts 17, verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming?" He was teaching Jesus and the resurrection. And that's what verse 18 says. "For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, and this is where he began, "Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." So he begins where they were, that they were, that they had many gods, and that they even, out of superstition, put up a statue to an unknown God so he wouldn't get mad at them and would bless their crops and everything. And Paul picks out that part of their culture and their religion, and he shows them, and he takes that part and he says, "Let me explain to you why you did that. There is a God who made all things. I preach this God to you." And so he understands where they're coming from as he starts to preach. And then he brings in the scriptures that Jesus died and rose again, and that he's coming to judge the world. And he preached the resurrection again. And that's why I love this chapter, because it makes plain that the resurrection of Christ is at the central focus of bringing the gospel to other people. And the fact that Paul did from the Old Testament scriptures and then even to unbelievers on Mars Hill, it only confirms what Peter did on the day of Pentecost. Most of that Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost was that Jesus was crucified and that he rose from the dead, therefore he is Lord. Today, in our churches and sometimes when we witness to other people, the emphasis is to start on that you're a sinner, and you know you've broken the Ten Commandments, and there's nothing wrong with that. That needs to be part of our gospel presentation. But the gospel is about a person. It's about Jesus Christ. And that's where Paul began in Thessalonica, showing them that this Jesus who appeared in Judea and who was crucified in Jerusalem and rose from the dead and ascended on high is the very Messiah that the whole Old Testament prophesied about. And therefore, you need to believe in him. And he was showing them and reasoning with them. And again, there were Jews that were Hebraistic Jews, Hellenistic Jews, God-fearing Gentiles who were not yet circumcised, but they would come and worship at the synagogues and hear Moses. And then a lot of women, and this is unusual, because many times in the ancient world, the women were not allowed to worship with the men in the synagogue. And sometimes they had to stay behind a screen while the men sat in their chairs or pews in the worship. And the women stood behind that screen, a lattice or something like that, and got to hear what was going on. Or sometimes there was a little balcony where they stood and worshiped. But here we find out that there were a lot of leading women that were there, that they had somehow come to hear about Moses. They had come to hear about Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments and the Jewish God, and they were worshiping there. And some in the synagogue were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. And in this town in the ancient world, women had more freedom than they did in other places in the Roman Empire. And again, we have Lydia there in Macedonia, who is a businesswoman, had her own household. There's no mention of a husband or children in that household, and that women did have an opportunity to get into business and run a business in the ancient world. And apparently, a lot of the leading women, that is, women who were prominent in the community in Thessalonica, became convinced that Jesus is the Christ. And these perhaps were Jewish women, we don't know for sure. But anyway, so what happened then in verse 5? Anybody? A bunch of people came to believe in Jesus, and what happened? I couldn't hear you, Barbara. Okay, the Jews became jealous. This is one of the characteristics of the Pharisees in Jesus' life and in the book of Acts and in Paul's life, that when Christ was preached as the Messiah, that stole the thunder from the Jewish leaders, the leaders of the synagogue, the priests down at the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees down at the temple, but the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling party and of the Jews in Jerusalem, but also in other parts of the world. Each synagogue had its own elders or rulers. They usually had a president that they elected to lead and plan things for the synagogue. But in any case, they were usually opposed to anyone who would come and say the Messiah's come, because they should have known, if anybody did, they would think. And they found it hard to trust an outsider to come in and preach the gospel and tell them what you've been waiting on, what you've been teaching about in the synagogue all these years has happened. And they would have the attitude, well, I won't believe it unless I see it. And they became jealous that people left the synagogue. And along with that went their financial support of the synagogue and their families and their children, and they started following Paul. And apparently they met in the house of Jason. Jason apparently was, that's a Greek name, but he may have been one of the Greek-speaking Jews that were worshiping in the synagogue, or one of the God-fearing Greeks. But the Jews became jealous, and what else did they do in verse 5? They became jealous of Paul and bitter about people being taken away from their teaching and their care and their authority. What else did they do? They attacked the house. Where'd they get the people to attack the house? I'm sorry?
They formed a mob.
They formed a mob. They went down to the marketplace, where many times, and I don't know if it's done so much now, that everything's so organized now, but in earlier days in America, especially during the Depression and even after World War II, if men didn't have a job, they kind of congregated in a part of town. And people would go down there and they'd find a man they wanted to help till a garden or you know, pull some rocks from some land, or had something, he was constructing something and he wanted something to have, or an agricultural worker to gather crops. They'd go down to the center of town or where those people congregated, maybe a bus station, it was in my town, the bus station, and find some men that would do just about anything for some money. And so that's what the Jews did. And the same thing's happening in America today. It doesn't matter what party you're for or against. The fact is that many times the mobs that we're seeing on TV are actually paid workers. They have been found. They are being paid something, promised something, and then they start the mob. It's the same thing. And that's what happened to Paul, and to the Christians there. They formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. Now, this was a pretty good-sized city. I'm guessing, I haven't come across a number, but it would probably be in the 30,000-plus range to be such a major center like that. So we're talking about people that have been hired to form a mob and set the whole city in an uproar, which means that they were mobbing through the city. And we don't know what they did, you know, whether they were chanting or marching or throwing rocks or whatever they were doing, but they were trying to stir up the whole city against Christians. And this is, again, being done all over the world today. I don't make a lot of political statements from the pulpit and try not to because I want it to be on the gospel. But Christians are being persecuted in the world today at a rate that is unprecedented for the last 400 or 500 years. And our government, who has relations with many of those countries, or has had relations, is doing basically nothing about it. Once in a while, they'll say something just to keep the Christians who are complaining off of their radar. But this is a major problem in the world today. Hundreds and thousands, and it's in the millions now, of Christians just in the last 50 years that have been killed for being Christians. Boko Haram in Nigeria, the extremist Muslims and what they're doing. They go into whole villages that are Christian, especially they've done that in North Iraq, where there have been whole Christians and killed them. It's not that long ago where a whole village of Christians had to go to a mountaintop to escape being slaughtered by the Muslim invaders, and helicopters were sent to rescue them off the top of that mountain, those that were left. Christians have always been persecuted for righteousness' sake and for taking the name of Christ. Because as we see here in verse 7, the complaint against Jason was that he has welcomed these Christians, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. And this will continue to be the complaint against Christians in our land and around the world. A threat to the government, a threat to the rights of people. Others may speak against Christianity, but Christians must not speak about Jesus. And that inequity, as we see happening in the United States and around the world today, has happened all through history. This is nothing new. And we've lived in a protected society, Christians have, since the Reformation and the coming of the Protestant Church, especially to England, and then spreading into Scotland and Ireland, from where so many of our ancestors came from. See, it is the protection of governments to punish those who would oppose Christianity or who would at least give a nod to Christianity. That has protected our freedom to serve and freedom from much of the persecution the rest of the world has had. We have had it. We have been blessed, and we're still blessed. But we must not think that it's going to stay like this, because it's not. And we must be willing to defend our faith and suffer for it, to speak of Christ and be opposed by family, as some of you have, to speak of Christ at work, to say bless you or I'll pray for you, and suddenly you are invading people's privacy and you are somehow robbing their civil rights. All that stuff's coming more and more and more. And right now, we're sort of protected from it here in our little town. But if you go to Canada, you're not protected. You can be overheard in a cafe saying something like, adultery is a sin, or homosexuality is a sin. And they can call the police to arrest you for a hate crime and hate speech. If you're preaching from a pulpit, that can happen. And so, you know, this is happening. And we need to pray for freedom, not necessarily that we believe that we know the right candidate that God wishes to rule the nation for either judgment or mercy, but we need to pray for freedom, that we can practice our faith in freedom and spread the gospel to other people. any comments on that? I don't usually get into that kind of stuff. Yes, Miss Betty. For not accepting all that is being.
Like they are the true Christians who are against, yeah. You know, we're not inclusive, we don't accept.
But you see, this is something, again, and I do try to mention this once in a while. This is all a result in America today of a perversion of Christianity, where the Bible was put away by major denominations, where the theology and beliefs of previous denominations were taken away and out of the hands of the churches and out of the hands of the people, and social engineering was replaced. And so some of those who have been strongest in advocating the violence against police, against citizens in our country, for one reason or another, that all comes out of the liberal theology that began to take over the churches in the early part of the 20th century. And now we're living with it. And if you go against it, you are suddenly called close-minded. All of this is related to the situation ethics that came out of the church. Out of the church into the world. Yes, Paul.
You know, my heart hurts because you or I may not see where this is headed. This generation right here is the generation that's going to see it.
Yeah.
They need to be well grounded.
They do.
I encourage all to well ground your children.
Absolutely.
The generation that's coming behind us are the ones that's going to be in the breach.
Right.
So
right, right. And it's not going to be solved by any election. You know, so we need to understand this is light and darkness. This is the world against Christ. This is Satan against Christianity. This is the same battle that has been occurring since Adam and Eve fell. All the more reason why we need to build churches that are faithful to the truth of Christ and the scriptures, that can teach the word of God to the people, so that they can be effective witnesses in the world and see many others come to Christ. And so there's a lot about this that happened to Paul here in Acts 17 and all through his life, where the idea of there is a God who has authority over your life. There is a moral law to which you're accountable to God, and that you must repent of your sinfulness and turn to this God in submission and believe in the only Savior he has given. That is a radical message. That is a revolutionary to the ancient world, and the world reacts against that truth, and it's going to keep on doing it. We should not be surprised anymore at the opposition to the gospel that we will hear. But anyway, let's get back to our text. They formed a mob in verse 5, and set the city in an uproar, and coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And we don't know what that means. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. Were they calling them out? Were they knocking on the door? Were they trying to get in and force them to come out? But they were doing something, this mob. And in verse 6, when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities and saying, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." These are dangerous men. Their ideas are dangerous. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar. See, that's a lie. That's the accusation against Christians from the beginning. The insurrection. They're not going along with the government. They're contrary people. And as a result, they're opposed, saying there's another King Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who had heard these things. So the Jews and this mob, and this false accusations, this was a mob scene. This was a big thing in this city. And when they had received a pledge from Jason, that is a bond, basically they had been arrested before the authorities, and a bond was set for Jason and the others to get out of their authority or out of their care, they released them. And then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas on the way to Berea. Now, we have this scene here, and again, Paul and Silas stayed there more than just a couple of days here. This is compacted here, but we know from the chronology of the New Testament, they may have stayed there, you know, 4, 5, 6 months teaching in the synagogue, teaching the people that had gathered into Jason's home, and then it just kept stirring up. But I'd like us to turn to 1 Thessalonians and see what Paul wrote back to this church. Now, he was there in 50, toward the end of 50 A.D. to, you know, a few months into 51 A.D., and then he arrived in Corinth in chapter 18 and 19, and it appears that from Corinth he wrote back to the Thessalonians. And so we can learn about what happened when he brought the gospel to them and what he was teaching there in Jason's home to them before they were all arrested. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I want us just to read a couple of these chapters to see what happened behind the scenes of the book of Acts and what Paul taught them and how they received the gospel and what Paul thought of them and what bonds he had with them as their apostle but also their pastor. And here's what it says. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy was there as well with them. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren beloved by God, his choice of you or his election of you. That means Paul taught him about election and predestination when he was there. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And so he's saying here that when he preached the word in the synagogue and argued that Jesus is the Messiah, that God sent the Holy Spirit and took the words and the truths that Paul said and brought these people to full conviction of their sins and full belief that Jesus was the Christ. And that was the method of evangelism of Paul. You preach Christ. You proclaim him as Lord. Jesus is the Son of God. He was crucified unjustly for the sins of sinners. And he rose from the dead and ascended on high, and he's coming again. This is the gospel that we need to pass on to people, and not get stuck by an evangelist method that we've learned at some time. You have to go through step one and step two and step three to finally get to making them to decide what they're going to do. And rather, this is a proclamation that he's the Son of God. What are you going to do with him? You remember the end of Peter's sermon in Acts 2? This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And he left it right there. And the men cried out, "Brethren, what shall we do?" You see, when the Holy Spirit convicts of sin and convicts that Jesus is the Christ, God draws them to the gospel. You don't have to make them come. This is the new birth. This is the way people are saved. And being saved by God, by the new birth of the Holy Spirit keeps them. And we say, well, they weren't kept. These people believed and they fell away and they don't believe in Jesus anymore. Then they were never saved. They were never born again. They may have said that. They may have had a religious experience, but they were not born again. They did not become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Well, anyway, this is what happened to them. And so in verse 6, he said, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia," or Greece. So when they received the gospel, there was immediate pushback. Any Jew that received Christ as the Messiah was pushed back against by his family or her family. In fact, they may have been completely cut off and cast out of the house. And that still happens today in Israel. The Christians who are bearing witness and building churches in Israel have many stories to tell about a young man or woman who was converted, and they went back home and told their family, "You're dead to us. Don't ever darken these doors again." So you became an example to all the believers of believing in Christ amidst trial and tribulation. For the word of God has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And that's the gospel that Paul preached and that they believe. And the thing that's interesting, this is written 1 year later from when the church was established. Their witness, their holding forth of Christ, their willingness to tell others that he is the Son of God and that he is risen from the dead and you must come to him. And so that there were reports about their love for the Christ and their witness and their suffering under the gospel. Paul and Silas left, but Jason and the rest of them stayed. And so they were persecuted for righteousness' sake, and we have a long, long list of the martyrs of the faith who suffered. There's no telling what happened. Maybe some of them stopped their profligate lifestyle and were rejected by their friends and family. Maybe some of them spoke the truth instead of bearing false witness to friends or family or in whatever work they were doing. Maybe some of them started working harder than they used to and then were persecuted by the lazy people that wouldn't work as hard as they did. But something happened where they stood out to the point that they were persecuted for righteousness' sake. Well, there's a lot more in this passage, but I want us to think about that, and then I want us to see the closeness of Paul in chapter 2. And you could keep reading through chapter 3, where Paul finally gets into chapter 4, he gets into exhortation to them about how to live. But let's look at chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition. And you can just see that happening there in Acts 17. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives. Now, this is the kind of training that we want to bring to pastors, people that are entering the gospel ministry. There's so many out there that it's intellectual. It's in their heads. They go through seminary, and they study, and their head's out and everything, but seminary does not teach them how to love, how to care, how to use their lives to bless people instead of trying to get a reputation or to get attention or respect. And we have too much of this in our American churches today, where there's just not that heart for people. They're eternal souls that will never die. They're going to heaven or hell when the Lord takes their breath. But Paul had this heart because he knew what he was. He knew he deserved hell. He said, "The Lord saved me as the chief of sinners to show that he could save anybody." And he had this heart for the fact that his brethren, according to the flesh, the Jews and the blind Gentiles, were going to hell without a Savior. And so he laid out his life to preach the gospel, to use his time, his energy, and everything that he had to preach and proclaim and teach Jesus as the Christ. And so in verse 8, having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear or beloved to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you. That's behind the scenes in Acts 17, see. Paul doesn't talk about it there. Luke doesn't talk about it. But we work night and day. That means he made tents. That's what he was about to do when he comes upon Aquila and Priscilla in chapter 18. So as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring, begging each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you to this kingdom and glory. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus who are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. And they are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. But we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, again, about a year, in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. Paul wants to come back and see them. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. Now, how about that? Satan thwarted an apostle from going where he wanted to go. This is a spiritual warfare going on, and it's still going on. Where when the gospel is preached and the truth is proclaimed, Satan raises his head. And he tries to destroy the gospel or those who bring it and those who live it. He cannot stand it to be successful in the world. Having been defeated by Christ on the cross and in his resurrection, he's now in his death throes, full of bitterness and anger, to destroy anything that has the name of Christ upon it. And we must be aware of that at all times. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Paul always had his eye on the big picture. So even when they were being persecuted and he was being persecuted, he saw that God had worked in their hearts true faith and they persevered through the persecution, and he was waiting for the coming day when there's no more of that, that they could live together eternally in joy. It takes people bringing the gospel into people's lives and expecting pushback in order that the gospel may go forth. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us in the places that you've given us in our lives to pray for those who are without Christ and to find, Lord, opportunities to speak of Christ's resurrection from the dead, the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who is coming again. Point them to the only Savior the world has. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.